You'll turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. And as you're doing that, let me just express my appreciation for everyone's participation today. I really needed that. I really needed to hear from a number of people giving praise to God, the musicians, and the scripture that was read. I was really nourished. The body functions, the whole thing functioning together brings wholeness. And having been away these last two Sundays in different situations, coming back and seeing and hearing so much from everyone just has really ministered to my soul, and I really appreciate it. Let's keep it up as we seek to build one another up in God's grace. We're going through the book of Isaiah, and we have arrived at chapter 52. I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 12. Awake, awake, O Zion. Clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust. Rise up. Sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For this is what the Lord says, you are sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, at first my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately Assyria has oppressed them. And now what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. Let's pray. Father, we stand or sit before you and before your word, and we ask that we would hear from you today, that each of us in our own place, in our own particular situation, in relationship to you, we'll hear from you what we need to have. I thank you so much for the richness of what has already been shared in the ministry to our own souls. And we ask you that you would continue to give us your word that we might live, that we might live out what we have proclaimed this morning. I thank you for your Spirit who gives life and gives life to us. May your word do its work. Through Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. And we've explained that Isaiah is writing of some future events when the people of Israel, the people of Judah, having been taken captive into Babylon, are going to be set free from Babylon, and they're going to come back to the land sent by Cyrus, and they are going to rebuild a temple, the temple of the Lord, not in the glory of Solomon's temple, but it's going to be God's temple. And they're going to carry back the vessels of what are left of that Solomon's temple. And that's the reference there in verse 11 and 12. And so several generations before disaster comes upon the people of Judah, Isaiah has already not only foretold the disaster, but he's also foretold the restoration. As a means of encouragement to the people who are yet to come, as a means of warning, as a means of affirmation to us here today, as we've explained before. You know, God brings us through times of discipline and perhaps severe struggle. He is committed to his people, and he's going to bring them through it for his own purposes. And so he is telling the people of Judah that their redemption, their salvation, their restoration is guaranteed. It's a done deal. He's guaranteed it. And there's two reasons that he guarantees it. He guarantees it because God's name is attached to the people of Israel. And for the glory of his own name, he's going to redeem and restore the people of Israel. For his own name's sake, these are my people, and those people have this God as their God. And therefore, he is going to guarantee that he is going to restore his people. They belong to him. And the other reason is because his name is continually blasphemed all over the earth, and God is not going to stand for it. He's going to bring about restoration of those people who are called by his name as a way of displaying his power and his glory and the holiness of his name to all the earth. It will be held in awe and in fear among all the earth. And certainly as we speak, all over the world, God's name is being taken in blasphemy, being taken in vain. And God is going to rise up, and he's going to vindicate the power and holiness of his name. It's guaranteed. And he told these people 700 years before Christ that here Israel is an example of that, that he's going to bring his people out. These who were the despised slaves of Babylon were going to be brought out. His name is going to be vindicated because they belong to him, and he's going to show that he is a God, the God of power. Isaiah then goes on, and he says, that being the case, this is good news. This is the news that is being announced throughout the earth. That good news has these two parts to it: that God has redeemed his people, and that he reigns over all the earth. And Jesus came and he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And that kingdom consisted of his being the king who laid down his life for his people, and then the proclamation of that kingdom throughout all the earth. Because you are redeemed, because you are my people, you take that good news that God has provided a way, a door through which men and women can be reconciled to God, and declare that throughout all the earth. That is the good news that is to be announced everywhere. and is being announced throughout all the earth. The fulfillment of these prophecies we've seen progressively throughout church history, and certainly today is, if it's not totally fulfilled, it's right on the verge of being fulfilled. All the earth, all the people of the earth having access to the gospel of Christ. And in light of that good news, in light of the proclamation of the redemption that's in Christ, then what is Israel to do? What is Judah to do? And so we work backward from the proclamation of the good news to the very first words of this chapter. Awake, awake, O Zion. A call to revive, to stir themselves up. The great revival of the 18th century in this country is called the Great Awakening. The people who had some familiarity with the Word of God were awakened to its power, awakened to its glory, awakened to its reality, and it bore fruit in dramatic ways all throughout New England and spread even down to this day. I'd like for us to consider today something concerning revival in our own lives, in our church, in our nation, in the world. Now, I can't make revival happen in the church. Now, I grew up in the South, in Texas, and people had revivals all the time, the revival meetings. But those weren't these kinds of revivals that Isaiah is talking about here. Those are just meetings that had the hope of seeing people come to Christ. I can't make revival happen in this church or any church. I can't make revival happen in the community. We certainly can't make revival happen in our nation. We don't have the means, the power to do so. However, I am responsible for responding to the commands to awake in my own life. And so are you. It will not do us any good to complain and gripe about the condition of our church or the Christian community in New York City or in the nation or in the world. It won't do any good to moan and complain about that need. The main concern that we have here today is that we individually respond to this command 700 years before Christ, to awake, to revive. There are many things that could be said about revival, but just from this passage before us, I'd like to look at three commands that are given to us that we can and need to obey as part of our response to God's command to us to revive, to awake. They are to put on, to shake off, and to free yourself. Verse 1 here in chapter 52. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. This is similar, I believe, in meaning to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the splendor of God, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to put on the characteristics of God Himself. That's why the commands in the New Testament are to love, to humility, to generosity, to truthfulness, to delighting in mercy, to generosity, because that are the details, some of the details of what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean trying to walk around with an air of spirituality. That is phoniness. And Jesus rejected that when he saw it among the Pharisees of his day. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ is to wholeheartedly, from the heart, seek to genuinely reflect the character of God. To genuinely bring honor to him. So that we no longer are seeking to draw attention to ourselves. No longer seeking to receive approval or affirmation from family or friends or even strangers. But that our desire is that we might live a holy life. A life that is, the word holy, to be separated, that is given over to God so that he is our joy. He really is our delight. He really is the one for whom we are living. That is to put on the garments of splendor. That our hearts reflect the glory and grace of God. Wanting to live a life that pleases him. Not one that's lived out of fear of his discipline, but a delight in his smile, that his countenance would shine upon us. Put on the garments of splendor. Secondly, verse 2, shake off your dust. Other translations have it differently. But shake off the dust of defeat and rise from discouragement and despair. Discouragement and despair and defeat are not unknown in a life or in a church that is in revival. But it is not characteristic or descriptive of one in revival. Defeat, despair, and discouragement do come into the lives of people who are walking with God. But they don't stay there. They rise up from the dust of defeat and despair. And they go on. They shake it off. And they go on. So says Isaiah. So says Paul in 2 Corinthians, in one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, where he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." The dust of defeat and despair and discouragement manifests themselves in always complaining, never being satisfied, never content, always seeing the dark side of things, always seeing the negative, always worrying about what might happen. Always troubled about some problem. Every problem seems to loom large on the horizon. The Mount Everests of life seem to be all around us. These attitudes of despair, discouragement, and defeat are not characteristic of someone who's been awakened to the power of the gospel of Christ and living a life in revival. I say it again. These characteristics of always worrying, always complaining, never being content, always troubled about every problem that's, or finding problems to be troubled about, never being content or happy, are not characteristics of someone who's been awakened to the reality of the grace and power of the gospel of Christ and living in revival. The third characteristic of revival, of being awakened in a continual state of awareness, of seeing God for who He is and responding to that and living life with His countenance in our focus, is to free yourself from the bondage that comes from sin. Verse 2 in the middle, free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Only the redeemed who have been freed by the Lord Jesus Christ can, in fact, free themselves, live in the freedom that Christ has won. The person who has been freed by Christ is able to remove the shackles of bondage, of patterns of behavior which have controlled their lives. The commands mean nothing in the New Testament if that is not true. To sit around and say, I'm waiting for God to deliver me, is to blame God for our bondage. Is to blame God for our sin. And I speak as one who has done that more than I would care to express. The command is to put off, take off the handcuffs, the chains, the bondages that are around us that keep us bound up in destructive, negative, ungodly patterns of behavior. And those who have been freed by Christ, who have been awakened to the power of the gospel and are living in revival, can do that. They can put off the shackles. So says the Word of God. Regardless of your experience or anybody else's experience, that's what this says. Take it off. And whatever those shackles may be, they, as long as we maintain them in our lives, as long as we allow them to be carried with us throughout our daily activities, they make us incapable of truly serving God Himself, the Holy God, makes us incapable of really serving others. It ends up that we're serving ourselves by serving others. We're serving ourselves by serving God because we're still chained to our ungodly attitudes and perspectives. And not only that, but the chains make us preoccupied, or they make us miserable, or both. Not one who's put on the garments of splendor, who is living a life that's delighting in the countenance of God, but one who is still a slave to addictions, idols, whether they are substances, and there's many substances as there are people. You can be addicted to substances. It can be anything, virtually. food, all kinds of things you put into your body. It can be the addiction to the approval of others, wanting their affirmation, craving attention, craving the praise of others. It can be craving possessions, the security of having stuff as a proof of success. It can be activities, certain patterns of lifestyle that you have become accustomed to and have become demands that you've made upon life. But they're really, even though they may not be destructive in themselves, but the fact that they chain you to them, make them destructive to spiritual growth. So we have these three commands here. As one who is awakened to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and living in that awakening, puts on the garments of splendor, shakes off the dust of defeat, and frees himself or herself from the bondages that come from sin. Now there's one more command that we have in this passage that is a result of being freed from the bondage of sin and awakened to the gospel of Christ and living in that kind of revival. And we have it here in verse 11. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. This is a command to not be conformed to the world system. I'm going to have to ask you two guys over there to stop that. You're really disturbing me. Yeah, you too. I think this is rather more important than what you're talking about. I think I have everybody's attention. That's good. Because we're all going to have to give an account to the one who made us for what we're hearing here this morning. Do not be conformed to the world system, the people who are around you. Do not let them set the values and the standards of life and of what is important. Do not let them set the standard of behavior or thinking. 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 says it in another way. But point remains the same. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. He calls us aliens and strangers. People who don't have this as our home. The goal of our life should not be to be comfortable and to fit in. We are people who are different, who have a different agenda, and we are to be expressing that by the way that we live. So people think that we're crazy, or people think that we're absurd by the way that we live. We're not fitting in like everybody else, the way that we spend money, the way that we spend time, the way that we deal with relationships. We're to be different from everybody else. Now, to try to obey this command without being awakened to the gospel of Christ and living in revival results in being ingrown, in having some kind of physical expression by the way that you dress or the kinds of ways that you live, move out to the mountains and have your own little community, or you have certain standards of a dress code that kind of sets you apart. You can identify these kinds of people. They're separate. But I believe, you might disagree with me, but I believe that that is trying to obey this command to be separate without being awakened to the core meaning of the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. And therefore, this kind of exclusivity, this kind of removing yourself from society because you don't want to be contaminated by it, which I know people who speak like this, who think that that's what Christians ought to do. And I believe they are not awakened and living in revival, but trying to make it happen in their own wisdom and own strength. Because no command can be obeyed except by God's Spirit empowering us, including the one to be separate, including the one to live a life that's not conforming to the world around us. Only God's Spirit filling us, flooding us, empowering us, can enable us to do that without becoming weird or strange or super spiritual or better than thou. People who have an appearance of holiness, but it's really a means of self-praise. There will be a work of separation as we live in revival. And that work, however, is not necessarily what we would expect or want. And it's in verse 1 of chapter 52. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Now this meant certainly that they would, that Jerusalem would not be overrun, that they would not be overwhelmed by the ungodly people, the Assyrians or the Chaldeans. But there's also the aspect that the people who live in among the people of God are only the people of God, the purity of God's people. Certainly this is going to be demonstrated when we finally see the Lord face to face, and when he comes for his own, there will not be anyone except those who have been born of the Spirit of God in God's presence. Heaven is for those who have been born by God's Spirit through the apprehension, the taking of the gospel of Christ. But there is also in Scripture the aspect that when a church, a people, are living in revival, living awakened to the gospel of Christ, there is a reaction. And there's a reaction in one of two ways. In one way, as we see in 1 Corinthians 14, there is a response of conviction of sin. There is a desire to repent, a recognition that I'm not right with God. These people are living right before God, and I'm not part of them, and I want to be part of them. I want to know God like they know the Lord, and I don't. And throughout the revivals in history, we see that happening. That's what, in fact, did happen. There were, people saw what was happening, saw the changed lives, saw the godliness of the people there, not just one person, but growing numbers of people. And people came under the conviction of sin and wanted to repent and believe the gospel like those people did. It's wonderful. But the other reaction is also there in Scripture. And that reaction is a hardening of the heart. And finally, turning away from hearing the gospel altogether. I don't want to be there. These people aren't my kind of people. I don't know. I don't get anything out of it. So what's the point, you know? There is a separating, and John says in his first letter, he says, if they had been part of us, they wouldn't have gone out from us. But they went out from us to show that they really were false brethren. So that when the church is in true revival and living as a body, awakened and putting on the splendor and glory of God and shaking off the dust of defeat and despair and discouragement and freeing itself progressively from the chains that bind them, there is a response either of conviction of sin among those who are still here among us and others who come to join, or there is a rejection. One of the signs, I believe, that our church is not, that our church, I say the church of in America, this is my opinion, you don't have to agree with this, of course, that our church in America is not in revival, not awakened, is that people find it so easy to be there. It's so friendly. There's not the sense of the conviction that we see demonstrated here in the New Testament. So that a consequence of a church being awakened to the gospel of Christ and living in that awakening is that some will leave. Pretenders and false believers will not want to be there. Others will be converted, perhaps even some who've been in the church for a long time. This is historically true. A church that is living in continual revival sees the sort of the winnowing of the harvest, as it were. So what are we to do? Here we are in the Bronx Household of Faith. We now have the permission to, the approval to build a building for the housing of this church, of this body, which is in this room here. What are we to do with this call to awake? And as I understand it, this is not something that we experience once and then that's it. It's forever done. This is a continual call to awakening. This is similar to being filled continually with the Holy Spirit, to be renewed in our faith, to be strengthened, to be passionate in our love for God, to be those who are living by faith. That's our call, a daily growing in revival. Not once and for all, in some kind of climactic crisis, although that may happen by God's sovereign choice from time to time. But the call is that today we as individuals, you and I, are to hear the call of God to awake, to put on as our desire to express the glory of God, the importance of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and his sovereign rule over all the earth, to have that be important to us, to put it as our passion to reflect his glory more and more. And even if you say, well, Jack, I do that, we need to do it more. I know I speak for myself. I know I'm not as passionate about putting on Jesus Christ as I ought to be. I was reminded of that this morning. It bothers me about myself. Someone has said, we heard a guy a couple weeks ago at a conference we were at. He said, and I think it's true, he said, grace is opposed to merit. That is, grace is opposed to sort of getting credit for what you do. But grace is not opposed to effort. We need to make an effort. I need to make an effort to more and more say, I want to glorify God in my interaction with my wife, my children, you all, the people that I'm with throughout the day, with Jimmy Ferrella, with the guys here at Hope, with others who aren't here. I need to make more of an effort. He says, ah, man, I'm in a routine. I've been doing this for a long time. I know how to do it. Whatever. No. I need to be zealous to put on the splendor of God. I'm not sure that anybody here really sort of manifests the whole splendor of God. I don't know. I mean, I speak for myself, but I don't think so. I think we can make an effort to do so. And we need to get out of our despair and defeat and discouragement. It's ungodly. It's wrong. There are all kinds of problems. Look, in this room, I know some of the problems that are here. They're overwhelming. They're mammoth. They're just impossible. How are you ever going to solve these? If we're going to sit around and worry about these, we're going to be incapacitated. We're going to be paralyzed. We're not going to be able to move because none of us can fix those problems now. There may be a few problems that can be fixed quickly, but they're already done by now. Most of those, I don't know what they are, but it's those other ones, those nagging difficulty things that you can't make change. We still are to rise out of the dust of our defeat and discouragement and despair because our God does reign. And we are to free ourselves because Christ has set us free to take off the bondages that trip us up, that shackle us, that drag us down. We are to do that. Whatever the wrong patterns of behavior or thinking or reacting are, we need to stop it. The reason? Because if you belong to the Lord, you are redeemed. You have His name. And He reigns over all the earth. Our God reigns. Let's pray. Father, what can we say? Except that we need your Spirit to take your word and drive it into our hearts, not just for this moment in time, but tonight, tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon, next Thursday, every day. That we would be people who live in revival as your chosen people, your holy people, people who carry the privilege of being your priests, to rejoice as we go day by day into your temple, into your very presence. We ask you here, those who belong to you here in this room, we ask you that we would be those who put on the Lord Jesus Christ and shake off our discouragement, complaining, and that we would also put off those things that have hindered us, so easily trip us up, that we would live lives for the glory of your splendor in a greater way, that we would live in revival, awakened to the good news of Christ and be able to proclaim it with integrity and with enthusiasm because you indeed are the reigning sovereign. We ask this because Jesus has paid the penalty for our guilt, our failure, and you delight in us even though we don't like what we see about ourselves so much. We thank you that you delight in us, your children. We look forward to the future because you are our Lord, our Savior, King and Redeemer. Amen.